Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. We'll read verses 9 through 15. Sure is great to hear all those babies singing during the singing of Psalms. I heard this one over here and this one over here. Yeah. Very good. All right, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 11. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted unto us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, we have taken a 2-week hiatus from our study of the Sermon on the Mount. 2 weeks ago, we had a sermon on baptism, holy children, and holy unbelievers. And then last week, a sermon on vows of church membership and their propriety. And this week, then, we are returning to our study of the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer specifically. Some have called this prayer in our day the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's Prayer, because it was a prayer that Jesus gave to his disciple. I like the old name. I like the Lord's Prayer because it was indeed the prayer that the Lord vocalized for his disciples to pray. He taught them to pray in these petitions and in this preface and in this conclusion. And I am indebted to the teaching of our standards, especially larger and shorter catechisms, as to much that I have learned over the years in studying the Lord's Prayer and learning how to pray. And I pray that as we spend time now over these next few weeks in this prayer of our Lord's, that we too would learn, that we would learn how to pray. In preparing for this sermon, I thought that we would do a little bit more introduction. Jesus himself kind of ramps up, remember? 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, as we talked about Jesus addressing us and telling us that it was our Father, not God, but our Father who knows what we need before we ask. And how He, in that case, drives us to the God in heaven as our Father, and not simply as our God, but as our Father. And again, all of those best examples that we have of fathers and beyond ought to be conjured in our minds, ought to be brought to our present thinking. We ought to think about the best of what fatherhood is when we come to our Heavenly Father. And I'm going to continue on with that, but I want to do a couple of other things first. So let's go back to our practice of encouraging quotations, encouraging us to pray. This first quotation is from the great German Old Testament scholar. You know, many of the German scholars in the 19th century were unbelievers. They were liberal theologians, if you will. They denied the essentials of Christianity. This one, not so. E.W. Hengstenberg, 19th century German scholar, believing man, says this: God causes for the sake of men the day to follow the night, in which they may go forth to their labor and work for their maintenance. He will, therefore, on behalf of those who can pray to Him, our Father, cause the day of salvation to follow the night of trouble during the whole course of history, and in the most glorious manner at the end of time. Thomas Watson says this: here is comfort for such as can, upon good grounds, call God Father. There is more sweetness in this word Father than if we had 10,000 worlds. David thought it a great matter to be son-in-law to a king. What is my father's family that I should be son-in-law to the king? 1 Samuel 18:18. But what is it to be born of God and to have Him for our Father? Very good comparison there. Wilhelmus A. Brakel, the continental theologian who wrote Christian's Reasonable Service, four-volume systematic theology, says this: is He not your Father? Has He not loved you with an everlasting love? Behold, in love He caused this evil to come upon you. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Revelation 3:19. He has compassion upon you, is merciful toward you, is with you in your affliction, knows your distress, sees your tears, and hears your cries. He will deliver you at His time and in His manner. And then one more from James Buchanan. James Buchanan, 19th century Scottish pastor and theologian, actually followed Dr. Chalmers as chair of systematic theology at New College in Edinburgh. I could never say it like a Scot, no matter how much I try. He followed Dr. Chalmers as his successor as chair of systematic theology at New College, which was the seminary of the Free Church after the disruption of 1843. So he was quite a theologian in his own right. Wrote a treatise on justification. Very, very good. Adoption is a most precious privilege. It brings us into a new and most endearing relation to God. It makes us the children and heirs of Him who graciously condescends to call Himself our Father in heaven. And as it is bestowed like every other privilege of His grace through the mediation of His own Son, confers an infallible security by making us joint heirs with Christ, heirs not in our own right, but in the right of Him who is God's only begotten and well-beloved Son. There you go. And so adoption, then, we actually come to God as our Father. But before we get to that, and before we finish up that preface, which is our Father, which art in heaven, I plan, Lord willing, to speak something on that toward the end of today's sermon and then also next week, because I do want to talk about our Father, which art in heaven. I want to do both of those, and not going to have time to do all of that today. But I do want to speak to you kind of ramping up or introducing the Lord's Prayer to you. So first of all, we have read Luke 11, 1 through 5, and the passage in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. In Matthew, the teaching is unsolicited. Jesus is preaching, it's the Sermon on the Mount, and unsolicited, our Lord begins to instruct as to how to pray. In Luke chapter 11, 1 through 5, there is a request that is made by one of the disciples at the end of a time when Jesus Himself was praying. Now, this is important. This is interesting. Because that disciple, and I assume here, I think the text implies that he was speaking for the rest, when he said, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And so there was indeed, as a part of that disciple and teacher relationship, there was something that was inculcated that, I mean, it had to do with the entirety of their spiritual lives. It wasn't just teaching them doctrine, it was teaching them the practical things of our religion as well. That John taught his disciples how to pray, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, and Jesus did so at the behest of one who came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And I would also infer from the passage that what this disciple asked for was because of Christ's great example in his prayer. In other words, he saw Christ praying and said, teach me to pray like that. I believe our Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed a robust prayer life, if you will. I know we say prayer life, or a robust practice of prayer while he walked upon earth. As we were speaking before of prayer, we remembered how it was that there were times when Jesus went out to be by himself at night and prayed through the night. And here upon Jesus is praying in Luke chapter 11, one of the disciples, we assume speaking for the rest, upon seeing Jesus pray, understands his own lack of instruction, his own lack with regard to his own practice, and so he asks Jesus to teach him to pray. This is good. This is good teaching for us, because we understand, and we'll look at this in a few moments, we also need instruction as to how to pray. The Apostle Paul comes right out and says that in Romans chapter 8, long about verse 18 or 20, where he says, we do not know how to pray as we ought. Well, here is instruction as to how to pray. All of the Reformed confessions take this statement of our Lord Jesus is here in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, as instructive pertaining to the manner of prayer generally. In other words, the Lord's Prayer we have considered in our catechisms especially, but not only in our catechisms, not only Westminster, but others as well, and I've only cited the Heidelberg, but if you were to study the Reformed confessions of the 15th and 16th centuries, I think you will find a lot of confessions using the Lord's Prayer as instruction for prayer. Because Jesus himself said, after this manner, or in the Greek he says, houtos, thusly, thusly, therefore, ye yourselves shall pray. He uses the emphatic construction. That's a literal rendering of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Thusly, therefore, ye yourselves shall pray. And so it is indeed instructive. It is an instruction that Jesus gives to his disciples. If you look at larger catechism 186 and 187, and the shorter catechism, question number 99, you will find that our divines considered the Lord's Prayer, as it is contained in Matthew chapter 6, to be not only a prayer to be used, but a prayer to be used for instruction. Not only a prayer to be vocalized, but a prayer to be used for instruction. That in the preface to the Lord's Prayer, in the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and in the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, we ought to be instructed as to how to pray. Now, it is indeed a humbling thing for us to admit that we need instruction in prayer. It strikes against our natural pride. It strikes against all that many are taught about God, that He doesn't care how you come to Him, that He doesn't care how you pray. He'll just receive you no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what you've done and so on. And His arms are open and He says, just come on in. Now, in a sense, that is true. But there is indeed a right way to approach Him and a sinful way to approach Him. There is indeed the way of His own appointment. There are things that we ought to ask for and things we ought not to ask for. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But notice also the Heidelberg Catechism. Not only our divines, but others as well have included in their catechetical instruction to the church the Lord's Prayer as a pattern of prayer. Question 118 in the Heidelberg, what has God commanded us to ask of Him? Answer is, all things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer He Himself has taught us. So the Heidelberg Catechism recognizes the instruction that Christ is giving in the Lord's Prayer. All right, so then as we compare Luke to Matthew, we see that the address is the same in both, Our Father, which art in heaven. We see that the petitions are in the main the same, although the wording is somewhat different. Still, we have a parity of meaning, we could argue. And then also, we have the conclusion which appears in Matthew but does not appear in Luke. Right? Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We see that in the Matthew version, but we do not see it in the Lucan version as we compare those two prayers. And some have said, well, that's because it wasn't in the original manuscripts. That's something a copyist added later. You know, he kind of got carried away when he was copying out the Bible. And so he thought he had his own embellishment to the Lord's Prayer. What kind of a scribe would that be? And what would all the other people do who were used to reading the Bible in that original construction when they saw that corrupted version that had an addition to it? What would they do? Well, I think the faithful would say, get that thing out of here. Right? Now, there are some of us who believe that's exactly what they did when they saw the version that had it cut out. They said, get that thing out of here. And so that's why those are the oldest manuscripts, because they were recognized early on as corrupt and they were set aside. But let me tell you, the majority, the Byzantine family of manuscripts, has the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. The Textus Receptus has the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. It's only those three ancient manuscripts. Those three, you know, 3rd and 4th century, and one is a 6th century manuscript, that have it cut out. And I'm saying cut out because I believe that it was part of the original instruction that Christ gave. It was cut out. So the best manuscripts do indeed have that conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. Also, if you study the chronology between Matthew and Luke, you realize that in Luke 11, this is not the first time Jesus has uttered that prayer. The Sermon on the Mount came before Luke 11. And so Jesus has already given them the instruction with regard to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. And He doesn't deem it necessary in the Lucan version to repeat it. Simple as that. So if you have a Bible, if you have a Bible open in your lap this morning that doesn't have in Matthew chapter 6, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, when you go home today, just put it up on the shelf or put it in a clay pot somewhere, which is what they did with the old manuscripts, and let it sit for a few hundred years and go get yourself a real Bible. If you're listening on the internet, I don't mean any offense by that, but we got to know what the Bible is, don't we? And this is not in my notes, but the penchant that we have today to make Bibles for everybody in the world, every kind of people group, you know, as I've said before, there's the Bible for teens with too many pimples, and then there's the Bible for teens that don't have enough pimples, and then there's the Bible for gray-headed adults, and then there's the Bible for other-headed adults, and there's the Bible for this, the women's Bible and the men's Bible. You know that God did not pen many Bibles. He penned one. And if we are to know what that Bible is, then we as a Christian society in America today have to stop changing God's Word to meet our needs. Rather than judging God's Word, we have to bow to the judgment of God's Word. Right? All right. Returning then to his notes, he moves on. So, as a pattern or manner of prayer, the Lord's Prayer is most suited to this necessity of ours to learn how to pray. The King James translates after this manner. Really, it's just one Greek word meaning thusly. Now, some have said that because it's houtos, that what it really means is the same thing that it says in Luke. Because when Luke, in the Lucan version, at this second time that the Lord had taught his disciples this message, he said to them, "When ye pray, say." Now, it's very clear in Luke that the Lord is commanding not only them to learn from this prayer, but also to use it as a prayer. And our catechisms support this, that we are to pray with and for others. Because the statements that are in this prayer that our Lord gives to his disciples are all in the first person plural. So rightly then, to pray this prayer, we pray with and for others in the first person plural. Understand that? First person plural. That means we say our and we and us. Not me, not I, me, mine. But our, we, and us. And so in the Lucan version, when Jesus says, "When ye pray, say," he gives his disciples not only instruction according to prayer, but he also tells them that they can use this as a prayer. You say, should we write out our prayers beforehand? Should preachers, when they're in the pulpit, read their prayers? Well, here is one instance in which our Lord gives us leave to read a prayer or to recite a prayer. Now, let us also remember, we've spoken of this before, but just let me remind you, that mere recitation of prayer is not acceptable. If we do recite the Lord's Prayer, if we do pray it as a prayer out of the Scriptures, if we do read it, it must not be done so that it does not pass through our minds, that it only goes in and back out without passing through our thinking. Every prayer that we offer ought to be offered sincerely. And it will not do simply to mouth words in prayer. There's a cottage industry in one church in that, and we know where that has gone. It has gone to irreverence and irreligion and works righteousness. Sincerity is what we're after here, whether we pray the words of this prayer or any other prayer. Sincerity is what we're after. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment, verse 12. There are many instances, hundreds probably, I think it's over 100, in the New Testament of the word houtos, many uses, or houtos. Let's just look at a couple. Notice in chapter 7, verse 11, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Even so there is the Greek word houtos. Notice there that it is not literal, it's a figurative statement. Jesus says, all the things that ye would men do to you, thusly do to them. So he's talking about a non-literal use of the word thusly. In other words, don't list out everything that they would do for you and do exactly those things for them. So when he says thusly in the Lord's Prayer, thusly shall ye pray, he's not necessarily speaking of a recital of the Lord's Prayer. He does handle that in Luke, but not here in Matthew chapter 6. It's not necessarily a recital, although that could be included in the word houtos, but it is after this manner. And I think your King James Version has done a great job of translating that for you at that portion. In 7:17, "Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." Even so there. Thusly, right? Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. Again, it's a figurative expression. All right, well, there's lots of others we could look at there, but this is just to show you that houtos does not necessarily mean repeat this prayer. Okay? All right, then we move on to our Lord gave particular direction by way of an emphatic imperative Yeah, I know. Language lesson. Well, this is to contrast it to what he had already said. And if we could put it back in context, he has already talked about heathen prayer. And heathen prayer is characterized by two Greek words. You remember those two Greek words? Bathologia and polylogia. Remember that? When we talked about that? Okay, so heathen prayer is characterized by bathologia and polylogia, many words and vain words. In other words, ushering works in to your prayers because you believe that you'll be heard because you pray right or because you pray long enough or because you use a whole bunch of words. God will hear you because of that. And that's what makes it vain. That's what makes it bathologia, because we usher works or merit into our prayers. And it is certainly only God's grace and condescension by which our prayers are heard. So, contrasting to that then, he says, therefore you yourselves, or thusly, shall ye yourselves pray. And so he says, not bathologia, not polylogia, but after this manner. So that's why he uses that emphatic imperative there. You guys, he says, shall pray differently than the heathen. And if we could just concisely, you know, put that into a nutshell, in other words, don't pray with any length, thinking that length is somehow meritorious. Instead, move from request to request and trust. Come to your Father as a Father that He's inclined to hear you, not disinclined. So you come to Him with faith, trusting in Him, and make your requests known. And then when you're done with those requests, you pray that He'll do whatever He's going to do for His glory. Instead of trying to move Him, cajole Him, force Him into doing something you want Him to do, submit yourself unto Him, give Him your request, make your request known, and then give Him the glory, and then be done. Not bathologia and not polylogia. Instead, straightforwardness, coming to Him as a Father, trusting in His mercy. So that's the nutshell that Jesus gives there. Here's how the heathen pray. They say all kinds of words. And they use vain words. And they usher merit into their prayers. Not so among you. You're not going to pray like that. You're going to pray concisely to your Father alone. You're going to trust in His fatherly goodness. And then you're going to ask for His will to be done. And instead of pressing your will upon Him. And then when you're done, you ask Him to glorify Himself in the return of the prayers. So it's complete contrast with the way the heathen pray. And as we go through these very petitions, we will bring those out. But that's the 30,000-foot view of what Jesus is saying here. So the question of the disciples then in Luke chapter 11, and the assumption of our Lord here, is that we need instruction in prayer. This is unusual to the natural man who believes he needs no instruction in prayer, or to modern Christianity, which believes that any approach unto God is as competent as any other's. This is one of the true uses of prayer indeed, to humble us, to reveal to us that we need instruction in prayer, for our Father in heaven is a great and thrice holy God whose name must be reverenced. It presupposes that in our natural estate, even our prayers, the most primitive and intimate of religious acts of worship, is tainted by our sins, and we do not know how to pray as we ought. Even after having received the blessings of the Lord, being identified with His people, and having good solid teaching, let's say apostolic teaching, like say from the Apostle Paul, we understand from Romans 8, 26 through 28 that we still don't know how to pray as we ought. Our Lord answers a great need for us here. And until we recognize that we don't know how to pray as we ought, we won't take seriously the great instruction that our Lord gives us here and drill down not only on what our Lord says here, but those expositions of what He has said in books like, The Lord's Prayer by Thomas Watson, our catechisms, our confession, where our Lord's instruction is drawn out, unpacked, opened up. And I plan to draw heavily on those resources as we move forward through the Lord's Prayer. We are indebted to those men who have gone before and to our Lord who illuminated such men as those for our instruction, even today. So then, while it is inimical, there you go again with those big words, while it's the exact opposite of what the natural man wants to say about himself, or even Christian man, we understand that we need instruction in prayer. And this is why our Lord gives us instruction, because we need it. It's why His disciples asked Him in Luke 11 to teach them to pray. We confess that left to ourselves, our prayers are unworthy, unfit to come before God. What did the psalmist cry out in Psalm 109, speaking of the enemy of the Lord? Let his prayer become what? Sin. Sin. It is possible for prayers to be sins. We need instruction in prayer. So then, in this passage in Romans chapter 8, let's go ahead and turn there. Verses 26 through 28. I think I said 18 through 20 earlier. 26 through 28. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for, as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. There is some confusion over this passage, and I would be remiss if I didn't mention it to you. A cursory reading of this passage would seem to say that the Spirit of God is making intercession for us before the throne of grace. I don't think that's what the passage is saying, and there are many very solid, very good commentators who would agree with me on that. What the Spirit is doing in this passage is He is interceding with us. He is interceding in us so that we are instructed more and more and changed, renewed in the inner man, so that more and more, as a part of our sanctification, we are enabled to pray as we ought more and more. Now, this is not something that we will ever perfect in this life. Instruction in prayer will always be appropriate for us because we live in these tents of flesh. And so what the Spirit of God does for us here in Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, what the Apostle tells us is that He is indeed working in us and changing us and inculcating in us proper attitudes by which we draw near to God. We learn how to humble ourselves by the Spirit's influence. We learn how to pray for things according to God's will by the Spirit's illumination, where otherwise we would not know how to do so. The groanings too deep for words are, that's that ineffable changing of our hearts that the Spirit of God Himself does by taking those precepts and propositions of Scripture and pressing them through our minds and changing us and making us, fitting us better and better, more and more for prayer. If we were to be invited to the White House next week to address the President, we would want to know some things. We would want to know what we can talk to the President about, what questions we can ask of him. There would be a raft of things that would come in advance of our audience with the President of the United States, telling us what kinds of things we would discuss, what things he wanted to say to us, and what things were acceptable to ask for and what things were not. We would expect this of any earthly dignitary if we were to receive an audience with him. And I dare say we would study those things. Because, I don't know about you, but I have never been invited to the White House. I don't know what it's like. I'd have to look it over. I'd have to look it up. I'd have to see what I was supposed to do and what I was not supposed to do. I'm okay with presupposing in myself a particular ignorance with regard to how I would approach the president. What would it be? Would I have to stop at the door and be searched by a Secret Service agent? Or would that happen before? Would I come in and simply sit down on the couch and, you know, cross my legs and spread my arms out on the back of the couch there in the Oval Office? Or would there be a particular chair that I would be asked to sit in? When I address the president, what would I say? How would I address him? Would I call him Mr. Obama, or would I call him Mr. President? All of these protocols, if I had something to request of him, how would I ask? Well, we would anticipate that from any earthly dignitary, wouldn't we? And we wouldn't naturally know how to do that. The same thing is true of asking our Father. What's the address? How do we address him? Jesus tells us how to address him. What things would we ask for? Jesus tells us what kinds of things to ask for. How would I acknowledge his will, his sovereignty? Jesus tells us how to do that. You see, all of these things, and in the prosecution of these requests, we are instructed in prayer. And if we would just sit back for a few moments and think about it, as Vincent Bugliosi used to say, if you give me 2 hours and a legal pad of writing these things out, we could see what a complex exercise prayer truly could be. And the great instruction and help that our Lord gives us here in the Sermon on the Mount. Unfortunately, our natural tendency is simply to crash through, right? I've told you about the time that Babe Ruth met the King of England. No, it wasn't. It couldn't have been the King of England. It had to be another king. A European monarch who had come over to the United States, was a real baseball fan, wanted to meet Babe Ruth. So there were reporters there. Babe Ruth walks in where the king is, and of course the king is seated, and there's people all around him. And he walks in and he says, "Hiya, King!" Wow, what an address. Hiya, King. I don't know, I think Mr. Ruth did not have quite the sense about him that he ought to have had. Any earthly dignity would require some kind of protocol. Jesus lays these things out for us and helps us to understand. Mostly we just crash right through, though. We don't think about the difference in station. The great condescension of our Father, opening and inclining His ear to us, and so on. So, hopefully as we study through these things, it will apprise us of this great, the great ordinance of prayer. All right, so as we then think of not knowing how to pray as we ought, we've looked at Romans 8, let's look at James chapter 4. Verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot attain, ye fight and war. Ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." James here speaking to, it's a general epistle, so it's not spoken to any one particular church, but it is spoken generally to churches. Speaking to those folks, he says to them, you don't know how to pray. You get at odds with one another. You're fighting and warring against one another because of your covetousness. Now, if you really had a need, you would ask. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. Or, some of you are asking and you're not receiving. You know why you're not receiving? Because you're asking amiss. You're asking to consume things upon your own lusts. That's not proper prayer, James says. You see, we need instruction. We need instruction as to how to pray. I wonder if we were to categorize the prayers that we have prayed throughout our lives, how many times it might be said of us that we had prayed covetously, that we had prayed according to our own lusts, and not said unto God when we prayed, "Thy will be done. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." Jesus disabuses us of such prayer with good instruction. So we don't know how to pray as we ought. And although it is a humbling admission that we make when we say that we don't know how to pray as we ought, it is true and necessary for right prayer, for proper prayer, that we might receive instruction, that we might hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might learn how to pray more and more through the Spirit's interceding in our hearts and through the instruction that we receive of our Lord Jesus Christ and through those notices in Scripture. And I've only looked at two for you here, Romans 8 and James 4. But there are many prayers in Scripture that are improper, that are negative instructions for us. You remember some of those? You remember Jonah? "Doest thou well to be angry?" "Oh, I do well to be angry, even to the death." You remember that? That's an improper prayer. Moses also imbibed in some improper prayer during his life. So, we need instruction. Praise God that He has provided it for us. Praise God that He has given us instruction in His Word as to how to pray, that we might learn how to pray. That most intimate of spiritual acts, of religious exercises, we need instruction even there. And so that witnesses to our natural inclinations not toward that which is good and right, but that we are indeed in need of instruction. All right, so praise God that we have such instruction. Well, give me a couple of minutes, then we'll close with the appellation, "Our Father." Jesus has introduced by saying, "In this manner shall you pray." Now we have the preface to the Lord's Prayer. I'd like to call it the address of the Lord's Prayer. Remember, if you were brought into the... I saw a picture the other day. There is a new prime minister. The prime minister in England has been introduced to the Queen, and it showed them shaking hands. I remember that there was a great hubbub about one dignitary, one head of state, who met the Queen of England, and this lady walked up to the Queen of England and gave her a hug. And it was, whoa! Nobody's ever done that! We need that kind of instruction. How do we approach? So this new prime minister, it showed him shaking the Queen's hand. And how did he address her? Did he address her as ma'am? Did he address her as Your Majesty? Did he address her as Your Royal Highness? What is proper? What does a proper address make? What is a proper address? You know, people say to me, should I call you Pastor? Todd? Reverend? What should I call you? It happens all the time. There is a more familiar feel in our society today and less respectful than in former days. And so some children call adults by their first names, although in former days it was not so. In former days it was always Mr. and Mrs. this or that, or Mr. and Miss this or that, right? But there was that honorific, that respect that was given to someone because they are an adult. So when you approach the president, do you call him Mr. Obama, Mr. President? When you approach the vice president, is it Mr. Vice President, Mr. Biden? When you approach any dignitary, Mr. Mayor, how do you address the mayor? The mayor is normally addressed as Your Honor. When you're in a court of law and you address the chair, do you address him as Your Honor? Do you address him as Hiya Judge? What about in prayer? What is a proper address in prayer? And we'll not have time to go much farther than this. Let's just begin to unfold. But Jesus says, here's the address that you use when you pray, Our Father. That's the address Jesus wants you to use. Not, Great God in heaven, the merciful, Our Father. Jesus says, this is the address you ought to use when you come to your Heavenly Father in prayer. You ought to call Him your Father. Brothers and sisters, can you imagine? Can you get your minds around that? Can you get your mind around the fact that the greatest monarch of all, the King of Kings, the King of Heaven, the Ancient of Days, how many titles could we come up with for Him? The one whom angels adore, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great God of Heaven, the Creator of all that is, the Merciful, the Omniscient One. How many titles could you come up with? And they would all be fitting. But Jesus says, here's the title you ought to use. Here's the address you ought to use. Our Father. Wow. What intimacy. What condescension. And what it ought to bring up in us. And let's close with this. What it ought to bring up with us is the best recollections of what fatherhood is. The best recollections of what fatherhood is. The best of all fathers, God, our Father, is. The greatest of all fathers. You remember in Hebrews chapter 12, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. The writer there makes a brief comparison. We'll look at that brief comparison and draw some other implications from that brief comparison. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had the fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Take the best that a father can do. What are the standard duties, the typical duties of fatherhood? Now, I know I'm going to be branded as old-fashioned. That's okay. Because I'd really rather that you'd brand me not as old-fashioned, as biblically fashionable. Because the Bible says that we can look, that we ought to look to our fathers for protection, for provision, for instruction, for correction, for supply, for an inheritance, for requests that we ought to be able to bring unto them. We can look to our fathers for all of these things and more. And the best of our fathers, as the writer says here in Hebrews chapter 12, well, they chasten us as it seems good to them, which is more literal, a more literal rendering, as it seems good to them, not according to their pleasure, but as it seems good to them. In other words, they're doing their best. The fathers of our flesh, they are, and you know, some fathers are better than others. And of course, we know that when we begin to compare ourselves with one another, that that's not a real easy thing to do, that because we always come out on top for some reason. But when we think of the best of fatherhood and all of these things that fathers provide, then we extrapolate that, we draw it out as the writer does here, from chastening according to what seems good to them to God chastening us for good, for our profit. In other words, as an infallible Father, He always does that which is perfect for us. This is the kind of Father that we come to. A Father who knows our needs. A Father who brings to bear all of His great attributes of omniscience, omnipotence. His stock and store, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He never lacks. It is that kind of Father to which we come, and our Lord Jesus Christ commands us, instructs us to come to Him as our Father. Not as the possessor of heaven and earth, although He possesses heaven and earth. Not as the judge of all the earth, although He does judge. Not as the great lawgiver, although He has given law. Not as any of those things, but as our Father. And so the best notions then of fatherhood are to fill us as we come to God our Father, as we come trusting in Him like a child would trust in the best of fathers, to do for Him all those things that would be expected of a father. That's where Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. He begins it with the right address. How shall we address the great God in heaven? We will address Him as our Father. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast revealed Thyself unto us as a Father. And we do pray, as our Lord Jesus has instructed us, that we would come unto Thee acknowledging Thy fatherhood over us. That the best notions of fatherhood, that we would attribute the best notions of fatherhood unto Thee, that we might come unto Thee faithfully, believing that Thou dost do good for Thy children. We thank Thee for Thy promises as our Father that Thou hast indeed promised to fulfill, to give us an inheritance, to correct us and to instruct us, to provide for us and to protect us, to overcome our enemies. We thank Thee for the home that Thou hast granted unto us, that Thou hast set the solitary in families. We thank Thee for the great adoption that we enjoy by our Lord Jesus Christ unto Thee. We pray that Thou wouldst instruct us as to how to pray, and that more and more we might learn how. That we might come unto Thee as children to a Father, seeking those good things that Thou hast for us, Thy children. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.